They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on one side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Now Hebrews 13, verses 11 through 13. "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." Thus far, the reading of God's perfect word. Please pray with me. Lord, we have confidence that your mighty Spirit is present among us, and that that same Spirit who first inspired these words, even now, is alive and able, ever ready, to quicken the meaning of these words to our hearts in such a way that we might understand, believe, and obey the truth of your word. Help us to that end, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Controversy, scorn, rejection, a trial, condemnation, death, and religion. Who wants to be identified with any of these things? Who wants to be identified with such a Savior, one who is clearly acclaimed to be rejected by all those who had the opportunity to sit in judgment upon him? I bring before you this morning a text that God has brought before you. And the challenge of the text is to identify with someone who seems utterly unworthy of being identified with, that is to say, from a human perspective. And what becomes the profound challenge of the text, and yet at the same time its consolation, is that the one whom we are called to identify ourselves with is one who first came and identified himself with us. And that is Christ, whose reproach we are called to bear in our lives, in our own bodies. This morning we'll give our attention to verses 11 through 13 as we consider the subject of bearing Christ's reproach. You may take some comfort in knowing that you are coming literally to the end of the book of Hebrews. As you turned that last page, I heard many of you turned it and saw the very end of the chapter, therefore the end of the book. And the author now, there's a sense in which all of the language of the whole book of Hebrews, all of the different things that the author has been dealing with, flow in to chapter 13. And there in chapter 13, we find both deep and succinct expressions of what the author has been trying to cultivate among the church throughout the entire book. There is a sense in which in these few verses, he ties together, if you will, the height and genius of his point regarding the sacrifices of the Old Testament, which by now you have heard so much about. And yet, at the same time, he ties that sacrificial language to the identification of Christ with his people and Christ's people with Christ. And it is right to say it that way because his point is that there really is a two-way street here, a meeting of the minds, if you will, as Christ has foremost come to identify with the shame and reproach of his people and then becomes the one who calls his people to identify with his shame. There is, therefore, this one last review of the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement has stood out in so much of the book of Hebrews as the author's focal point. It was, of course, that high day, the chief day in the life of Israel. All other occasions, all other activities in the religious sphere of the people of Israel culminated in the Day of Atonement. It was, in some respects, the clearest object lesson from the Old Testament about the coming and work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And now here in this chapter, the author, if you will, takes one more stab at the Day of Atonement to prove the point of what God was ultimately communicating through that day. He has said so much about the Day of Atonement. He has said so much about the sacrifices. He has described the sacrifices themselves upon the altar. He has described the person and work of the priest. He has described the posture of the people waiting desperately upon the priest to see the outcome of the sacrifice. He has described the benefits of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, how it offered a cleansing from sin, or at least a temporary cleansing. He has pretty much milked everything there is from the Day of Atonement, but this one quality, this one ace, so to speak, he has saved for the end. And it becomes, I believe, one of the most profound points of comfort and application in the book. He appeals now to the very last thing that trails off, if you will, at the end of the Day of Atonement. You have the people who come and assemble. You have the bringing of the animals. You have the priest who makes himself ready, who has to go through a virtual death and resurrection as he strips himself down of all of his normal clothes, bathes himself from head to toe, goes through this process of ritual purification. Then he puts on this priestly garment, this almost outlandish attire, reserved for this one activity. And then he comes in, and with the most stringent of rules, he performs the sacrifice. And the sacrifice is there offered before God. And when the sacrifice takes place, God is reconciled, if you will, for another year. that people have assurance that they may worship in God's presence, that God will dwell among them. And there's this great festival, sacrifice, and feast day, and celebration, because God has received the sacrifice of His people. And all things seem well. But out of the corner of your eye, so to speak, and almost a footnote to the chapter, so to speak, there is one more thing that must take place. The bodies of those animals whose blood was brought into the holy place must be dealt with. In a sense, it's like the sacrificial leftovers, that which does not make it to the table, that which remained in the kitchen, so to speak. The bodies of these animals who were offered as sin offerings and peace offerings before the Lord, the bodies of these animals whose blood was used to sprinkle the altar by the high priest in order to make atonement, these bodies are not altogether forgotten even by the author of Hebrews. In fact, they become a profound point about the Savior. For after the sacrifice takes place, after the Day of Atonement has had its apex and all things have come about, even still, there was one remaining task to be done. The bodies of these animals must be discarded. It seems a little odd as you read through Leviticus 16, where you have the Day of Atonement described there in great detail. It seems a little odd that these animals, having been used for sacrifice, should have any further designation past the point of being torn asunder for the sake of their blood. In other words, who cares what happens to the bodies of these animals who have been torn apart so that their blood could be sprinkled on the altar? Who cares if they're thrown in the trash, so to speak, or given to the poor, so to speak, or whatever, perhaps even eaten? And yet God made this unusual point, it strikes us as odd at first glance, in Leviticus 16, that the bodies of these animals whose blood was used to sprinkle the altar are not to be used for food. They are not to be given away to the poor. Even the priest is not allowed to come and to partake of these particular bodies, animals' body. Rather, the bodies of these animals are to be taken to a remote place outside the city gates, outside the camp, and there they are to be consumed. Even to their very end, there is something holy and sacramental, if you will, about these bodies, and they are therefore designated for only holy use. No one may consume them but God. The bodies are therefore taken outside the camp, and there the bodies are burned with fire. No one is allowed to eat them. They are not to be given away. They are ritually holy, and yet with a twist of irony, their final place is the most unholy place that the people could identify. They are removed from the camp. They are not to be consumed inside the camp. They are not to be dealt with inside that circle in which God Himself dwells, which God has designated as holy. No, the exact opposite is now the case. Now that these animals have been identified with the sins of the people, they cannot remain inside the camp. And therefore, not even the people or even the priests may consume them, symbolic of this gesture. Once identified with the sins of the people, they have no place inside the camp. For God shall, will, and must expel all sin from His people. Perhaps even more pointedly put, God shall expel all sin from His own presence. Once identified with the sin and shame of the people, the bodies of these animals no longer have any right to dwell in the presence of God. Though used for this holy purpose, they have now become, in the most profound sense, unholy. They must be expelled. That is the explanation of the requirement in Leviticus 16. Perhaps still it seems a bit strange to you, or perhaps you're beginning to see what God is up to and what God is communicating. Notice again the language of the text by the author of Hebrews. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. At this point, he is merely being descriptive of what was commanded in Leviticus 16. But now, if you will, he gives you the why. Why did God require this practice? Why must the animals' bodies be burned outside the camp, away from the holy people, away from the holy God? Verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. That's just incredible. Once the bodies of those animals were identified with the sins and shame of the people, they could not remain in the presence of God's people, in the presence of God. And the author says, for this reason, when Jesus came, and it comes to that climactic moment in the Gospels, as I read to you from John chapter 19, where so clearly now Christ has entered into the what we call passion of his life, the true purpose of his coming, which is to reconcile us to God and God to us. Once Christ comes to truly be identified with the sin and shame of his people, it is of immediate necessity that he should be expelled from the camp. And is that not exactly what happens in the providence of God, though by the hands of wicked men? The blood of Christ begins to spill, because Christ has come to identify himself with the sins of his people. He is not merely tried, he is also flogged, he is shamefully beaten, he is shamefully tortured, and then he is led outside the city. And there, outside the city gates, away from the dwelling of the people, away from the place in which God symbolically dwelt, there outside the gate, or if you will, outside the camp, Jesus is crucified. Is this arbitrary? Is this incidental to the meaning of the text and ultimately to the gospel itself? Or is Jesus not fulfilling at this point, in a profound sense, everything that the Day of Atonement pointed to? What has he come to do, beloved, but to identify with the sins and the shame of you and me? And having been identified with us, with the sins of his people, is there any longer any room for him in this city? Can he now any further dwell among the people of God? Or is it not time for his expulsion, not merely from the civil leaders, not merely from the people, but perhaps far more significantly, from his Father? It was ultimately God who excommunicated the bodies of the sacrificial animals. And now, at this moment, it is ultimately God himself who is excommunicating Christ from the city. As the object of God's displeasure, having been identified with the sins and shame of the people, God is now bringing his just judgment upon Jesus Christ, and therefore Christ is excommunicated from the presence of the people, from the presence of the city. And the most astounding part of it all is that Christ, who is by far the most holy among the people of Israel, is now excommunicated to the place of the most unholy. Thus is the extent of his humiliation and suffering, that he who is the most holy should now be treated as though he were himself the most profane. In the Old Testament, in the depictions of capital punishment, only the worst of offenders were to be taken outside the camp and there stoned to death by the people. And their being taken from the camp was symbolic of the fact that having departed from God in covenant disobedience, God was now expelling them from His presence, and their stoning symbolized God's righteous judgment upon them. So Jesus is taken outside the city gates. There He is crucified, hung upon a cross, symbolic of this fact that not only is He distanced from the holy temple and the dwelling place of the people, but far more significantly, He is distanced from God. It is God who has set Jesus at arm's length. It is God who has required that the one who is identified with the sins and shame of His people should be excommunicated from the camp. Beloved, when Jesus is taken outside the city, this is God's discipline and judgment upon Christ for our sins. Where He goes, we deserve to be. And is it not more of a stinging irony to think that it was ultimately we who sent Him there? How ironic is it that He who is most holy should be excommunicated to the place of the most profane? Should it not have been the opposite? Is it not clear from the reading of John 19 that Christ is the Holy One and everyone around Him is profane? But Christ has come not simply to become the emblem of irony. The purpose for which Christ was excommunicated from the presence of God and the people is made clear, as was the case of the bodies of these animals on the Day of Atonement, so far more profoundly and extensively, Jesus suffered outside the gate. Why? In order to sanctify the people through His own blood. I'm just truly overwhelmed by the irony here. Jesus must go outside the gate and suffer away from the camp on behalf of the people. Why? So that the people who belong outside the camp, who belong away from God's presence, might be made holy and brought near. The irony of ironies. He is excommunicated so that we might have communion. He is judged so that we might be found blameless. He dies that we might live. What is beautiful as well about the way that this tapers off is that this is, to my knowledge, the last reference to the Day of Atonement. And I think there is a good and intentional way in which we might say that the author saved this for last. Because Jesus, having suffered outside the gates in order to sanctify the people, effects this sacrifice once and for all. There is no need for a further sacrifice. And even in the context of the narrative of the Day of Atonement, this is the end. Once you burn the animal, it's done. You move on to the next part of life, so to speak. And that is what the author is communicating here. Even this little epilogue, this little end, this post-it at the end of the narrative on the Day of Atonement was intended to tie off the event as a whole. Once the animals, the sacrificial animals whose bodies were used for blood upon the altar, once those animals are burned, it's a done deal. That's it. Jesus becomes the one who in the mind and providence of God fully fulfills not simply the Day of Atonement, even the burning and consuming of those animals outside the gate for the sanctification of His own people. Now, perhaps this has been a lot. Take a step or two back and realize the personal way in which this must be understood. Jesus was excommunicated by His Father away from the people so that you, beloved, might become his people. So that you might become the child that Jesus ceased to be upon the cross. As there the fullness of God's wrath fell mightily upon Christ, and nothing was held back. And the effect of his labor is that now you have become holy. You who are by nature profane, you who deserve no access to God, have been granted the privilege and status of holiness, whereby you might now truly draw near to God and be fully assured that because Christ has bore your reproach ultimately upon the cross, you do not have to stand before God to bear that reproach. That is the gospel. Your life is bound to Christ fully in his life, death, and resurrection. Now, I know you might be comforted in some ways if I would simply choose this as the stopping point and say, have a nice afternoon. You know, of course, just by saying that I'm not done. What is the next verse that the author will not separate from the first two? Therefore, in light of these things, in light of what Jesus has done for us in the gospel, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. It's brilliant language. I couldn't come up with it. Jesus voluntarily came to earth, went to the cross, went outside the camp bearing our reproach. Now, what are the people of God, united to Christ by faith and the work of the Spirit, beloved, what are you called to do in response to the work of Christ, but to follow your Savior outside the camp? What does that mean? What does that mean? What is the camp? First of all, you might be tempted to believe that the camp is the church. I mean, after all, that's what Jerusalem was, right? Was that not the holy place? Was that not what was symbolized even in the Old Testament prior to their moving to Jerusalem? The sense in which God dwells among the people, and therefore it was this place in which God dwelt among the people that Jesus was excommunicated from. So that now, if we're to try to translate this and figure it out, now what we're being told to do is go outside the church and bear Christ's reproach. That would be a nice attempt, but it would be wrong. The author's point must be remembered in its context. Remember this, that the day Jesus went outside to suffer outside the gates of the city, on that day, Jerusalem the holy became Jerusalem the profane. That which had been historically holy, the place in which God had dwelt, was no longer the place of God's dwelling once Jesus offered his sacrifice upon the cross. Do you doubt this? Is this not what we read at the end of the Gospels, after the crucifixion of Christ, that then this great cloud and thunder and smoke came and dwelt over the city, and the temple curtain was ripped in two from top to bottom? What is the divine point of these events but that God has once again, Ichabod, the glory has departed, and God has left the temple, when the people turned their backs upon the Messiah, and the Messiah was carried outside and crucified away from the city? Beloved, that became the end of God's dwelling in Jerusalem. It became the end of the holy status of the people of Israel apart from Christ. Now, this is really important because that day, Jesus, who is holy, became profane in the eyes of God. But in a similar way, Jerusalem, that was holy, became profane in the eyes of God. What is it now to God? The holy place of his dwelling? No. It is profane. It has become, if you will, on a level playing field with the rest of the world. It has become, simply put, secular. And that is what God is saying we are called to go outside of in order to bear His reproach. Remember, the temptation for this church was to do what? To go back to the city, to go back to the camp, to go back to the Day of Atonement. Where God is saying that now through Christ, those things that were once holy have become profane. And that true spirituality is no longer found tied to a material building in Jerusalem, but in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and in the company and communion of the saints whom Christ has made holy by His own blood. Therefore, what the church is being called to leave, what you and I are being called to leave, is not the church that we might go out and bear Christ's reproach, but the world. And the irony becomes that the foremost way in which you leave that which is secular to go and to bear Christ's reproach is in exactly what you're doing right now. That's not what you were expecting I would say about this verse. But is that not exactly the case for this church? Understood on its own terms? Was not the temptation for this church in Hebrews, for members of the church, to leave and go back to the temple? Would it not make entirely good sense to understand it this way, that for them to continue to meet together as Christians is to go outside the city and there bear the reproach of Christ? Where? Not inside the temple wall, so to speak, for worship, but in the presence of those that the Israelites, the Jews, were saying is secular. And for us, we are now called to embody the fellowship and company of the Holy Spirit. That is the way in which we are called to identify with Christ's reproach. And to make it even clearer, just read the next couple verses. Verse 14, here we have no continuing city. We seek the city that is to come. You can see so clearly how he's putting Jerusalem, the earthly, on a realm of rubble and exalting Jerusalem, the heavenly. And what are those activities that become those united to Jerusalem, the heavenly? Verse 15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. The foremost way in which the church embodies its holy identity is through the very things that you are now doing in corporate worship. Do not underestimate the power, privilege, and testimony of the church gathering together for corporate worship as an opportunity to bear Christ's reproach. But I would be remiss if I left it there. I think you were wondering if I would. I do believe that it is right to see this dealing with something broader as well than simply corporate worship. It is also the prerogative of the Christian, in this sense, to depart from that which is profane, to be identified with that which is holy, which is now the church, but to also carry that reproach of Christ outside into the world. It is our privilege to bear the reproach of Christ before those who scorn and mock the gospel. It should be for you, beloved, a privilege to experience seasons of rejection, trial, or difficulty on behalf of the privilege of saying, I believe in a crucified Savior. I find my life in one who was once condemned and dead. I find my hope hidden in one whom you cannot see, and therefore, apart from the eyes of faith given to you by God Himself, you will never see. I count it a privilege to bear the reproach of Christ. It's a sad thing that Christians have lost fervor for bearing Christ's reproach. There are certainly challenges for me to obeying this verse, and there are challenges for you as well. But is it not your great privilege, beloved, to go, not from here as if this is the profane that God is saying you must leave from, but to simply go into the world, living out a life that so clearly is in contrast to those around you, to bear that reproach of holiness? Has it ever been highly esteemed in the eyes of the world to follow after Christ? Does the world applaud you for coming to worship? Does the world take notice and give you a pat on the back for living a life of purity as a teenager? Or for following after Christ in all of the ways that he embodied in his own life? Of course the answer is no. And yet, still, we are called to bear the reproach that he endured, expelled by the world, ostracized, kicked out, considered uncool, snubbed, rejected. How many different ways to say the same thing, and yet this is exactly what the church is given the great privilege of doing, is manifesting our union with Christ by bearing his reproach before a secular world. And beloved, let us do this, knowing always that as Christ bore this reproach for us, he has once and for all sanctified you and me. Before the Father in heaven, you are now holy and righteous. You are now clothed with an everlasting righteousness and glory that will not fade. And just as Christ bore his reproach for but a fleeting moment, so too is the extent of your sufferings and the days of your reproach upon this earth a brief and fleeting thing that gives way to an eternal weight of glory, and that is not worth giving up at all. Please pray with me. Lord, we do ask that you would help us to remember that as we flee the secular things of this world and find our identity bound to Christ who bore our reproach outside the camp, oh Lord, may it be the case that we enjoy your fellowship. May it be the case that we enjoy the privilege of bearing our own crosses and following after our Savior. And Lord, may it be our privilege to bear your reproach in such a way that the gospel might be made radiant from our lives, from our lips, and that we would count it a true joy to come and to worship you with your people, and that even through bearing your reproach outside the city, that many others might follow us here, follow us into your presence, follow us even to heaven, all the while following Christ. We pray to you in his name. Amen.